Good morning. Last one sitting down gets to buy lunch for everyone. Stand. Where are we going?
Taco Bell.
Taco Bell. Only the best. Thank you, Stan. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's not the word of man. It's not the word of any preacher. It's not the word of this preacher. It's your word. And we just ask that this morning you renew us by your word. Restore us, revive us, change us. Because we desperately need your word. We don't know of all the trials and the temptations which are surely going to face us in the days ahead. And we need your word hid in our hearts so bad. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Pastor Tony is still working, but would we all together pray that he returns quickly to the pulpit, as we miss him dearly. And you never know what you're missing until it's gone, right?
Right.
And so we miss him. We miss him a lot. So please pray for his soon return, for a change in his schedule. And this morning, if you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, we're going to go verses 1 through 3. But we're just going to talk about verse 3, but we just want to give it, want to fill it out with the preceding verses. This is Paul writing to the Ephesian church. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to go a little fast. We have communion today, so please apologize ahead of time. It said, eager to maintain, make an effort, to be diligent, to labor for it, to endeavor and study to guard from injury or loss, the unanimity, the unity, the oneness of Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond, the very thing that keeps us together. It's really a ligament, a joint tie of peace or rest, of oneness. And church unity is something Jesus talked about, Paul, Peter, James, and John, throughout the whole New Testament. It's spoken of in just about every epistle in the Gospels. And unity is something we don't really value it until it's gone. So how many lay awake at night and say, I'm so thankful for the peace in our body? I mean, how many really do that? Not many. But when we don't have it, it keeps us up at night and troubles our spirit. So all unity in the body of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not anything from any one of us, any man-made philosophy or worldly wisdom. No fleshly reasoning will bring about unity in the church. You can't buy a book on how to bring unity, or a video or training series that will make for peace among brothers. Only the Spirit of God working through broken people and through the Word of God will bring peace to His church. Our adversary is the master of division and will work all manner of ill will amongst the followers of Christ. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is the father of disorder and confusion. James 3:14-17. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Clearly, it's a spiritual battle. We must guard our thoughts and our heart's desires. Later in chapter 4, Ephesians says, give no place for the devil. It's always good to remember that Satan only attacks the things that have value, that are really important. He doesn't bother with the things that just that don't matter. He doesn't do it. He's not wasting his time on anything like that. That's why unity is a favorite target of his, because it's so important. And unity is not passive. It's not just something that happens by us just doing nothing. It's not achieved by inactivity or just hoping that it happens. Unity's bond of peace is love, and love's in action. It's an act of love that seeks the good of others for the body of Christ, for Christ's sake. We will look at the blessings of unity, examples of division in the Word, and our personal responsibility to strive for unity. Psalm 133, you want to turn there with me, right in the middle of your Bible? Smack dab, almost in the middle. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Charles Spurgeon said about this passage, he says, we can dispense with uniformity if we possess unity. Oneness of life, truth, and the way. Oneness in Jesus Christ. Oneness in object and spirit. These we must have, or our assemblies will be synagogues of contention rather than churches of Christ. Christian unity is good in itself. Good for ourselves, good for the brethren, good for our converts, good for the outside world, and for certain it is pleasant. For a loving heart must have pleasure and give pleasure in association with others of like nature. William Bridge said, the word pleasant here, Psalm 133, is also used in Hebrew for harmony of music, or to describe a field that's clothed in wheat. In other places, it's used to describe the sweetness of honey. The precious oil on the head, even on the beard of Aaron, which fell down to the bottom of his robes. And here we have a description of Aaron the high priest receiving the anointing oil, which is always an emblem of the Holy Spirit. As a high priest, he is a type of Christ, our high priest in the heavens, who also was anointed. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This anointing flows down to every believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. The precious oil, anointing oil that runs down, descends from the head of Jesus to his followers, even to the bottom, to those who are least spiritual, to the least lovable of my brothers. And I owe him love. I must descend to consider myself as nothing. As the anointing oil ran down, so I must humble myself before my brothers. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And again it says it's like the dew. Dew refreshes not the top of the trees, but that which lies on the ground. Unity's like that. It refreshes those who are aware of their low estate. There the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The blessings of unity will be had for all eternity. But we can experience some of those blessings right now when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Unity shows the world our obedience to the commands of Christ. In fact, the fact that Jesus said to love one another, and by this all men will know you are my disciples, he didn't say by having the perfect doctrine, by all the great ministries, by outreaches, by charities, by doing good works, by healings. These are not how the world will know that we are his disciples. It's by love and love only. He made that very clear. And that love is going to cost us something. We have to regard the other person as more important than ourselves. We have to be humble. It's got to be a sincere humility. And that doesn't come naturally because our fallen nature is proud. We can be proud of the most incredible things. I mean, I'm preaching at Cascade and there's three people there and two are sleeping and one's awake. And I'm like so proud that one was awake. I'm like, there's something wrong here. So unity cannot be maintained as long as we have to have our own way. Colossians 3:14 says, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Unity is Jesus himself building his church. He's adorning his bride with the most precious jewel. It's an earthly expression of heaven itself. A church united in love and purpose will glorify God like nothing else. Let's strive together for more unity, for peace within the walls of Jerusalem. We are the spiritual Jerusalem, the city of peace. How good and how pleasant it would be to experience that right now. So division. Proverbs 6:19, a false witness, this is Solomon is listing off the things that God hates. A false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among the brothers. The first falling out among fellow believers, well, that is actually Cain and Abel, right? But we're going to pass that. We're going to go to Lot. Abram and Lot and their herdsmen were fighting. And that was the first falling out of people that were actually getting along, right? I don't know how good Cain and Abel got along, but apparently not so well. So there was strife between their herdsmen. They were fighting and arguing. And it also mentions that there were Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. They were dwelling in the land. So what is that telling us? It's telling that the world was there and the world was hearing of this argument. When we have division, when we have fighting, the world's going to hear about it. That's just how it happens, and it's not good for the body of Christ. How did Abraham settle it? First, he appealed to Lot and saying, "Are we not brothers?" He let Lot choose what he wanted and was content with whatever was left over. He let Lot make all the choices. Abraham said, "I'm not in control. I don't want to have control over you." Even though he was the senior, even though he was obviously a man of God, more than Lot, as we'll find out, he humbled himself. He just wanted unity. He wanted peace. And it cost him something. It said Lot took the good spot, right? He went towards Sodom, and it said it was like the Garden of Eden at that time. So Lot said, "I'll take the best. Abraham, you can have the rest." How did that work out for Lot? Not so good. But God gives grace to the humble, and the proud he knows from afar, James 4:6. Acts 15:36-39, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over John Mark joining them in the ministry. It was a sharp disagreement. It was a provocative disagreement. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. So what are we to make out of all this? Who was right? Was Paul right? How about Barnabas? Was he right? Doesn't say. But what was the outcome? Barnabas means son of consolation or encouragement. And he proved that restoring someone is loving. It's wise rather than to cast somebody off because he's failed. We know that God's in the business of restoration, of reconciliation. Where would any of us be if we haven't been restored or reconciled by God? My own testimony, I fell away from God for a long time. Thank God it says there in the Bible that Jesus will freely love backsliders and will restore them. I fell into a pit of my own making, of my own sin. I couldn't get out. My heart was so hard against Christians and Christianity, and God brought me back. And he did it in his own time, but it takes time. Usually it takes time to restore someone. They have to get to the bottom of themselves, to the end of themselves. Anyone that's ever been to AA or Al-Anon, is the first rule is I'm not in control. God's in control. I've lost control of my life, right? And that's where we all are. We don't have control. We think we have control, and when we lose it, sometimes we grasp for it so hard. We try to get it, and it just eludes us, and it causes much frustration. So we look at the end of it, and we go to 2 Timothy 4:11. It says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark," this is Paul writing, "get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So this didn't happen right away. It took time. Probably John Mark, we know as Mark, he probably had to think about what happened. He probably had to go through a process. God restored him. And that's awesome. So we always have to think about that. Sometimes people have left the church. Don't give up praying for them. Don't give up on loving them. God will restore them. He restored me, and he's still restoring me. Though formed in oneness, the early church quickly had to put out fires of division, of contention. In Acts 6:1, the Greek widows were ignored in the daily distribution. 1 Corinthians 1:11-13, there were factions. Philippians 2:4-3, Paul urges the workers to be like-minded because they weren't like-minded. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, some who walked in a disorderly manner by not working were being busybodies. We also look at examples in the Old Testament of murmurings, disputes, and divisions among the brothers. When things are not going the way we hope they would, or we think they should go, it's our nature to complain. We don't have to try to, like, gee, I'm going to work myself up to complain. It just kind of flows, doesn't it? It's natural. Doesn't mean it's good, but it's natural. How many times they grumbled against Moses? And it says he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:11, Aaron and Miriam complained against Moses. But was the cause of their complaint against him because God had chosen him as leader or because he married an Ethiopian woman? It appears that maybe the underlying reason was that, and that God dealt with it quickly by covering Miriam with leprosy, as it seems she was the most vocal. Sometimes the complaint against the pastor is more something else going on in that person's life than opposed to what the pastor's doing or not doing in somebody's eyes. The sons of Korah in Numbers 16:3, they gathered against Moses and Aaron, claiming that they exalted themselves to be leader. God dealt quickly with that, having the earth swallow them up alive and sending a plague among those who fell for their deception. Only the intercession of Moses and Aaron spared the congregation. It also reminds us of Job and his three golfing buddies, right? Not so great. The only reason they were spared or renewed was because Job prayed for them. And here, Moses and Aaron prayed for them. We're to be intercessors for those who are either fallen or become bitter. We just don't give up. We share Christ, but we also for Christ, for Christ's church. I remember my first church that I went to back in the early 80s. It was Pentecostal, but they loved Jesus, right? Pastor was great. And as slowly I was brought up into the leadership, I wasn't anything other than I led a Bible study and opened the church every day for prayer, just stuff like that. I got to find out what was going on behind the scenes, and it almost threw my Christian walk off, because I thought everyone was going with the pastor, right? Shouldn't that be the way it goes? But then I found out there were divisions. There was this one elder over here who wanted the pastor to preach a different message, and he was going to walk if the pastor didn't change how he was preaching. The pastor preached Jesus, by the way, just about every Sunday. He was awesome. And I'm going to take all my people who are with me, and we're going to leave, which would have created a real financial hardship on the church. Another one wanted discipleship. Well, people aren't doing enough, or they're not doing it the way I want. So he wanted everybody to have to come to him and the people in his little group to get okay to do anything. Oh, can I read this book? Can you tell me if I can read this book? Is that okay? Can I go to this movie? Can I do this? It's like, wow. So I found all this was going on, and it almost threw me. But that's life, right? That happens. And that's where prayer comes in, and faith in Christ. And the church got through it and came out better for it. But it was difficult. Is there anybody here who wouldn't disqualify David from being a leader? You know, anybody here responsible for 70,000 people dying? Anybody murder somebody so they could have their wife? You know, anybody join the enemy and want to fight the armies of Israel? I mean, he did it all, right? But he was a man after God's heart, and you read that list and like, how? Well, it's one thing. He had great repentance. Yes, he sinned, but he was great at repenting. His repentance wasn't just, I'm sorry, I'm going to try and be better. It was the real meal deal. He would fast, he would be in sackcloth and ashes, and he would have tears. And he never did those same things again. Why? Because real repentance is a real change. And that's what he did. He really repented. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. James 3:1. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So God's already going to judge a pastor on his own, stricter, more strict than you. Does God really need your help in correcting your pastor? I don't think so. He doesn't need an email. He doesn't need your help. Does the good shepherd need you to be his watchdog to correct the leadership of the church? No. You know that every pastor is a flawed human being. I said beans. And sometimes more so. Aren't they needy of our prayers and encouragement more than others? It's hard to be a lead shepherd in the church. I just heard a Christian man say last week on a TV program, he said he'd pastored 3 churches in his lifetime. He wouldn't wish that on his worst enemy. It's not easy. When the pastor first asked me, I said no, and I don't say that like that was a good thing. It was a bad thing. I should have said yes. But I knew from my first church that what the pastor went through, I didn't want any part of that, even though if I was just going to have a little part of it. And the day I said yes, the battle in my mind got so much worse. God wants to attack anybody in a position of leadership to knock them down. That's just the way life is, right? And if he can't get that, he's going to do it something else. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If you've been guilty of grumbling or complaining against your pastor, what has that gained you? What profit is there in it? Clearly, you're only hurting yourself and the body. And we've all been tempted to complain, come on, about each other, about the pastor, about each other. That's life, right? It's normal. Usually a brother we respect will say something like, don't you think this person should be doing this differently or that differently or serving more? And it's just a snare. We need to change those conversations immediately. Can God bring a revival or a blessing where the congregation disputes with its pastor, its lead shepherd? You'll have to answer that question for yourself. Again, this isn't saying pastors are flawless, just the opposite. Sometimes I think God picks pastors just because they are so flawed that he has to keep them in the word constantly just so they don't stray more than others. And the same measure you measure others will be used to measure yourself, Mark 4:24. So we'll go to the Old Testament real quick. Leviticus 19:36. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. What is that talking about? It says, do you measure others with a fair weight, or do you look at them with a critical eye? If I give grace to my brother over here who's doing something, but this brother over here is doing the exact same thing, but I don't give him grace, is that a fair measurement? That's not a fair measurement. We can't judge each other like that. 1 Corinthians 12:10, the gift of discerning spirits. And I'm just going to say this now, you don't have that gift. I've never met anybody that has, even in Pentecostal circles, but it's the one I've been told more than any other thing. People come up to you and say, I've got the gift of discerning spirits. I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, this lady over here brought some pies to church and she did it because she feels guilty. Like, where in the world does that come from? That's discerning spirits? That's what the Holy Spirit does? I don't think so. It's just crazy. So discerning of spirits, trying to evaluate other people's motives or heart condition. What does the word say? 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And we know secret sin in our lives hinders the unity and the work of God in the church. See Joshua 7, when Achan hid the spoils. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied about their offering. Living a holy life in private is especially of great benefit to the church. It's been said that an unholy church is worthless to the world and the laughing stock of hell. You may be wounded in the house of your friends. You may have been hurt by someone in the body. First, I didn't understand this, but if Jesus was wounded by a brother, Why would I expect if I follow him that I wouldn't be either? It's enough for the servant to be like his master. But it's a grievous thing, we can all agree. My first pastor told me when he went to seminary, one thing they taught him, said, don't get too close to the people. Don't get too close to your congregation. Like, why? Because they will hurt you. And they were right. They were right in their evaluation of people, but wrong in their understanding of the word. But that's what they teach in some seminaries. Don't get too close. John MacArthur said, how you treat other Christians is how you treat Christ. You can't separate the two. If I treat you badly, that's how I'm treating Christ. Jesus said to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my believers? He said, why are you persecuting me? Are we aware that when we talk to each other that the Spirit of Christ dwells within that other believer? It's a terrible thing to sin, but how much worse when it's against another believer? There is no one who should be more respectful or gentle to another than a follower of Christ. You know, for me, Dan Paparello is the gold standard. I've been coming to this church for 9 years. Never heard anybody say anything bad about Dan or that he's hurt them in any way. Lisa, keep your hand down. And so, but I mean, that's true, isn't it? That's what we strive for. I remember a story. Remember Brother Andrew, the God smuggler who smuggled Bibles into the Iron Curtain, Russia, China, back in the day while still doing it, actually. And so they opened the KGB files when the Soviet Union fell in 1991-92. And so he went to Russia and Moscow and looked at them. And what he found was some of the people that he had been giving the Bibles to secretly were secret agents of the secret of the they're traitor to the church. They turned Judas and were working with the secret police against the Christians in their community. And what did he do? He got their addresses, names. He knew them. Actually, he knew many of them personally. Found out where they were living then and went to them, trying to seek reconciliation. He called them. He sent letters. He went to some of them. Went and knocked on their door. No one would pick up a phone and talk to him. No one would answer his cards. No one would open the door when he knocked. And he was just reaching out in love, saying, I forgive you. It's hard sometimes for people to acknowledge they've wronged someone else. For some people, they think that you would think less of them if they acknowledged it, but just the opposite. David said in Psalm 141:5, he says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It shall be oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Some people pride themselves on being blunt, as they call it, honest. But very blunt people do little good to others and get little love for themselves. Scriptures recommend gentleness and kindness. Reproof should fall like the dew and not like a rushing hailstorm. That's from the Christian Treasury in 1850. Imagine your Jesus going to the synagogue every week. Was he ever treated poorly? Now here he's a poor Jew. How do you think he handled it? It's hard to offend someone who's only looking out for the best interests of others and not themselves. Everyone else is jostling for the best seats in the synagogue, but Jesus always, always took the lowest spot. He associated with the lowly in the church, with the or synagogue and the downcast. A bruised reed he would not break or put out a smoldering wick. And we see that Jesus was always looking out for lost sheep, hurt sheep, sheep that needed restoring. We would do well to imitate him. He did not gather with others to find fault, to be served, or seek recognition. So what's our responsibility? Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And you've heard the scripture many times and might have thought that this somehow allows us to be combative or contentious with one another. David spoke a couple weeks ago and said he likes to argue, and I talked more with David. I even really meant reason. We don't argue as Christians. We don't. When we're called to be gentle and patient with the world, we're supposed to be gentle and patient with one another. How could it be less? And sparks fly when iron sharpens iron, right? But let's take a closer look. Why did the Holy Spirit use iron as a simile or as a type? Iron in Scripture is always symbolic of strong rule, strong authority, or strong judgment. Revelation 19:15, it says about Jesus, he shall rule the earth with a rod of iron. Deuteronomy 28:48, God would judge Israel for their sin and put an iron yoke on their neck. What does Revelation 1:6 read? It says Jesus has made us kings and priests. Kings to rule over our lusts, priests to offer up prayers. 2 Timothy 1:7, I know I'm going fast, thank you. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he that takes a city. So often we are called to have self-control and not lose our emotions. This is what iron sharpens iron means. Two men of God having self-control, encouraging one another to go on, to continue in holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. I had a lunch years back in another city with three other believers from different denominations, deacons, pastors, and such, elder. And two of them had struggled with pornography, but we were talking, and they were speaking about how God had transformed their life. The one young man there who just got married, he was saying he can't even look at one of the news programs because he goes down the page. They always seem to have some provocative picture of a woman. He goes, can't do it. I'll just give up watching news if that's what it takes. No one was around him. He was just trying to walk a more holy walk with God. He was trying to take a narrower path. Another man who had struggled with it said, what do I do when I see a beautiful woman? I'm like, I don't know. He goes, I always say, nice shoes. He won't even look. He was denying himself. Nobody told him to. He wanted a closer walk with Jesus. And man, I came out of that lunch meeting, I want to be more holy. That's what iron sharpens iron. We were encouraging each other to walk closer with Jesus. We weren't there to argue. We weren't there to raise our voices. We were there to love one another, encourage one another. And sparks will fly, but they will ignite holy devotion and love for our Savior and one another. Is quarreling allowed? David talked about arguing. Did I say this already? A couple weeks ago, and you meant more reason. It's reason. I don't know if I'd say that right. Titus 3:2. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And Romans 14:1, for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You've heard some say that they don't follow MacArthur or Spurgeon. I've heard somebody say in the Bible, I don't follow Pastor Tony, I follow the Bible. That's all well and good, but we miss so much when we don't have the example of godly men before us. We need to emulate them. H.B. Charles Jr. at the Shepherd's Conference had an incredible sermon on prayer, said that every man should have one hero from the past and one from the present. His was Spurgeon, and John MacArthur wanted to give him a hug. Paul said to follow him as he follows Christ, to remember his example, how he lived and what he taught. So you can help yourself by looking at the lives of Richard Wurmbrand, Brother Andrew, Jonathan Goforth, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, George Mueller, on and on and on, so many others. So here's a couple of examples of well-known Christians in years past and how they dealt with differing views and doctrinal issues. My favorite ones, Charles Spurgeon and Dwight Moody. Charles Spurgeon, Calvinist of Calvinist, awesome over here. Dwight Moody from Chicago, Arminian, to a fault. Love him. He's a great man of God. They came together. Charles Spurgeon saw Dwight Moody's love for lost souls and how effective he was. And he said, yeah, you come on over. So he let him preach, which was at the time the largest Christian church in the world. And he let him preach there and took the offering and gave it all to Dwight Moody. And encouraged people to pray for him and to be all about. Do you think they spent any time arguing over their doctrine? Zero is the answer. Everyone asked Dwight Moody, said, well, what did you go see all the sites in London? He goes, no, I just followed Spurgeon around, wanting to hear every word that came out of the man's mouth, because half of it was prayer, and he wanted to get to know him. And they did this for years. never fell out of Christian fellowship with one another because they just wanted the same thing. They wanted souls for Christ. And George Whitefield and Charles Wesley didn't go so well at first because the Wesleys were very antagonistic to George Whitefield. But George Whitefield, you read his letters to the Wesleys, they attacked George Whitefield. He brought them into open-air preaching, let them take over all these different ministries and churches he started, and they turned and attacked him. They attacked his doctrine. It was incredible. What did George Whitefield do? He kept responding in love, in love, and in love. His letters were so loving. You read them, it's like, wow. He spent time in prayer. He was broken before God. And eventually at the end, John and Charles Wesley dropped their antagonistic attitude and they embraced each other again. And at his funeral, I want to believe it was Charles Wesley just gave an incredible sermon for George Whitefield. And so you can see they were reconciled, but sometimes it takes a long time. God works in everyone differently. So we need to be patient with one another. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is the author of peace in the churches. It's our job to maintain it. It's our duty to put out fires when the very sparks of grumbling, complaining, or division breaks out. The Hebrew word for unity is eked. Now, the Hebrew word pictures says an interesting thing. It means to strongly fence the door, the brother's door. What does that mean? It means if we're in this building here and all the doors are locked and a fire breaks out, say the doors aren't locked, a fire breaks out, it's everyone for himself, right? Everyone's running. What if the doors are locked and we have nowhere to run? We have no escape. Then we're all going to have to work together and work together quickly to put that fire out while it's small. And that's how unity is kept. Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Just like chapter 4:32, let us be one heart and one soul. Let us be patient with one another as God is patient with us. Let's build one another up. Job 16:5 says, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. It's our mouth that either gets us into trouble or helps relieve a hurting soul. This is one final word, Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Whether the report is true or false, we are by this precept of God's word forbidden to spread it. The reputation of the Lord's people should be precious in our sight. We should count it shame to help the devil dishonor the church, the name of Jesus. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the church. Let us pray for more patience with one another, more understanding and sincere love, more kind words to encourage each other to continue in the faith. God will reward you and this church for your efforts. Amen.